Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 16. As Rich mentioned, we'll be looking at this passage, and I think you'll find it's one that is more than relevant to us as we think about where we are as a church, just in the first hour, announcing that we're moving toward some elder elections, but also as we look at our nation, as we head toward Election Day, with a lot of both national and state offices to be filled. We've been working our way through the book of Deuteronomy, which is Moses' sermon to the people as they're getting ready to go in and take possession of the promised land and to settle it. And we've seen how the Lord has spoken in general terms to the people, and then specifically with regard to worship, how it is that they ought to call on God, looked at laws concerning their economy, and how it is that, they would have success and be able to serve the Lord well. There were the feasts that we looked at last time, the three feasts that they were to observe. And then in these verses, Deuteronomy 16, 18 through chapter 17, we're going to look at some of the rules for the appointment of various leaders in the land. Actually, the section goes through all of chapter 18. We're not going to read all of that this week. We'll take chapter 18 next week, but it is one section altogether. And before we read this, I want to just make a couple of remarks to help you kind of get a sense of the flow of the passage and where it goes. First of all, it's important to remember this is given to Israel as a theocracy where you don't really have any distinction between civil and religious law. So that's one thing to bear in mind. We see in the New Testament era there are changes. We'll address those a bit as God separates the powers between civil and the church in the New Testament era. But you can look here in verse 18. I want you to see it says, "You shall appoint judges and officers." These judges and officers would have been local magistrates, the judge deciding a case, and an officer would be an executive branch of this. We might think of a modern-day policeman, right? He's the one who goes out and enforces the law, maybe brings the people back. And at the end of the passage we're going to look at today, chapter 17, verses 14 through 20, you see laws concerning kings. So you get the general sense here that the flow is we're going to go from the lowest level officers all the way up to the king. And along the way, we're going to see some various laws touched upon, the kinds of laws that were to be enforced, that were central to the nation being preserved. Then we'll see how it is that those cases were to be adjudicated. You'll see moving from lower courts to higher courts. And then, of course, as we mentioned, it ends with the king himself and the requirements for the king. So you kind of get the sense here we're moving from the lower to the greater, but I want you to be paying special attention to the primary principle that pulls all of this together, which you'll see in the first few verses that we read here in just a moment. So we're grateful for God's word, and as we receive it as the word of God. So let's pray before we read his word. Lord, your word gives us everything we need for life and for godliness. And we confess, Lord, that your word is something that is not always easily understood by us initially. And we praise you that your word handles matters of such magnitude and of such complexity that we need the instruction of an all-wise God. And we need to think about how your word fits together. We need to think about what it means for us today. And we need to see, Lord, how it is that you use this to draw us into closer relationship with you and with those around us. And so we pray that you would teach us all of that and more today as you would lead us to your holy throne. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's word beginning in Deuteronomy 16, verse 18. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. And you shall not accept a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice, and only justice, you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not plant any tree as an Asherah beside the altar of the Lord your God that you shall make. And you shall not set up a pillar which the Lord your God hates. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep in which is any blemish, any defect whatever, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. If there is found among you, within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, in transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, or the sun, or the moon, or any of the host of heaven, which I have forbidden, and it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall first be against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. If any case arises requiring decision between one kind of homicide and another, one kind of legal right and another, or one kind of assault and another, any case within your towns that is too difficult for you, then you shall arise and go up to the place that the Lord your God will choose. And you shall come to the Levitical priests and to the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall consult them, and they shall declare to you the decision. Then you shall do according to what they declare to you from the place that the Lord will choose, and you shall be careful to do according to all that they direct you, according to the instructions that they give you, and according to the decision which they pronounce to you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the verdict that they declare to you, either to the right hand or to the left. The man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. And all the people shall hear and fear and not act presumptuously again. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose, one from among your brothers, who you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Thus ends this reading of God's holy word. We pray that he would write it on our hearts today and forever. A couple of weeks ago, I received notice that I have been called to jury duty. And of course, your mind begins to spin as you think about all of the different kinds of cases you could hear as you go for jury duty. And that date for me is yet another week off. I realize that the chances may actually be low that I would be chosen to serve, but you begin to think about justice and the cause of justice when you serve in that sort of official capacity. And all of us here care, and we care deeply about principles of justice. It may be that on the surface we think these things that we've read in the text are a little bit behind us, but children, you even know this yourself. You climb into the vehicle with your siblings, and you know that maybe there are some seats that are more choice than others. And you begin to bicker over who sat there last time. Have we had an equitable number of turns up front? How many miles did we go? And finally, someone blurts out, Dad, this isn't fair. Crying out for justice. We experience it not only at that level, but we experience it in school we're part of group projects, and there's always the person who's the slacker that doesn't carry his or her weight, and we want to go to the professor and say, it's not just, it's not fair that this person gets the same grade I do, or that I get the same grade that he does. We see it in our job performance as well. There are other people who are perhaps not carrying their weight, and we say, this isn't just, it isn't right. Maybe there are things that we face in our community, disputes with our neighbors, but we care deeply about justice and fairness, and we should. As we look at this passage, we see that the Lord is here clearly calling the people to justice. Look at verse 20 again. It's really the theme of this whole section. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And the great crisis for the people of Israel in this time was one of moving into a land and not having their leader Moses. Moses had been the one who had adjudicated the most difficult cases. He had led the people through the wilderness, and he's told them that he's going to die. He's sending them into the land. If you go back to chapter 1, you remember that he was telling them to appoint a whole bunch of different leaders. And in chapter 1, he's using terms like leader and commander and so forth, principles for people who are operating with a standing army. These are a migrant people. Now as we move into this chapter, we see it's the more settled language of judges and officers. You may not necessarily be at war in the same way as you were in the wilderness or going in to take the land, but what's life going to look like, and how will justice be served when our circumstances have changed entirely? And so as we look at the circumstances of our lives, some of the ones that I just mentioned, but also circumstances that involve injustice the world over, we look at things like human trafficking. We look at all kinds of injustices in terms of other nations of the world, and even within our own nation and our own government, we wonder, where is justice? Well, God's command here is for his people then and for his people now to follow justice. Justice and only justice you shall follow. Well, the question then follows, how do we follow justice? And we see the Lord laying this out, and I want to think about it here in two particular ways. I've given you kind of the outline and the flow of the text, and what I want to address here is two basic points, two ways in which we are to follow justice. The first way in which we follow justice as the people of God is by following the Word of God. We follow justice by following that objective standard, which is God's written Word. God's people, of course, had his spoken word here through Moses. We have his written word. And this is one of the things that Moses was impressing on the people as they would be going into the land. Keep your finger there in chapter 16, and I want you to turn back to chapter 4, first of all. Deuteronomy chapter 4, a pretty quick run through a few verses here. Chapter 4, verse 1. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Turn to chapter 5, verse 1. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, that you shall learn them and be careful to do them. Then look at chapter 6, verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be long. And we could continue to go through verse after verse after verse in these first 16 chapters, where God is reminding people, I am giving you my word to be obeyed. This is not the judgment of mere men. These are the words of the living God. These are the bedrock of your system of justice. You seek to follow God's word. And so it is in the New Testament as well. This is the word that is our very life. We're to be diligent students of it. And it gives to us what justice is because it flows from the very character of God himself. This is not only a word that God speaks, but it is representative of his character. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18 says, "Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him." And we could look at many other passages that speak to his justice. And you see then in verse 19 here, what some of this justice looks like. In a broad sense, he says, "You shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality." In other words, he says, you shouldn't look at faces, literally. You're not to look at people and say, "Oh, I know you. I recognize your face. You're my friend." Or perhaps you're someone who is wealthy, and so begin to show partiality. Or on the other hand, perhaps look at someone and say, "Well, this person is poor, and so we think that the law shouldn't have to really apply to him because he's already suffered a lot." God says no. His standard of justice flows from his very character, and so we ought not show partiality because God does not. Or for example, he says, "You shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous." Bribery is a huge problem the world over. But what someone in giving a bribe, giving money to an official to pay for a judgment, is basically saying is, "Let me just give enough money and we'll change what true justice is. We'll change the standard of truth." The scriptures say in Deuteronomy 10:17, which we read a few weeks ago, "The Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe." You want to be saved from your sin? You can't pay for it. It can only be paid for by blood, which would fulfill the righteous justice of God. So God says his objective word is the standard of righteousness. The rule of law was to prevail in Israel, and it ought to prevail for us as well. Now, of course, we need to note here that there's a distinction in eras in terms of how the word is applied. In this theocracy of Israel, the church and the state were really functioning as one. And so you see a number of laws here where the legal authorities were to prosecute cases where people were worshiping wrongly, they're bringing wrong sacrifices, or they're violating their fidelity to the Lord their God. So the question in the New Testament era, of course, is what is the right relationship between the church and state? And there has been lots of ink spilled and lots of blood that has been spilled over this very question. Westminster Confession of 8, chapter 18, paragraph 3 says, "The civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven." And then it goes on to, after a colon, give a great deal of further description about how the civil government can enforce religion. It can prosecute those who are heretics. And this is one of the three places where we as a denomination say we reject that portion that comes after the colon. It's a fascinating thing. You see it right there in the confession, the sense of debate that has been there through the ages. I'll let you go home and read chapter 23 for yourself. Read the confession and the Reformed Presbyterian testimony, and I think you'll be deeply enriched as you do that. It's something that's a far greater than we can handle right here, other than to simply say the Lord has given the power of the sword to the state, and he's given the keys of the kingdom of heaven, his spiritual kingdom, to the church. But there are many of these principles in terms of their equity that do and ought to apply to both forms of government. And in fact, we say in our testimony, both the government of the nation and the government of the visible church are established by God. Though distinct and independent of each other, they both owe supreme allegiance to Jesus Christ. The governments of church and state differ in the sphere of authority, that is, due submission to the government of the visible church is the obligation of members thereof, while due submission to civil government is the obligation of all men. The governments of church and state also have different functions and prerogatives in the advancement of the kingdom of God. The means of the enforcement of the civil government are physical, while those in church government are not. Neither government has the right to invade or assume the authority of the other. They should cooperate to the honor and glory of God while maintaining their separate jurisdictions. And again, we see this in the New Testament. We see the church functioning with its courts in Acts chapter 18. We also see people like Sergius Paulus, the first convert who's mentioned on the island of Cyprus. He's a proconsul. He's a ruler. He comes to faith. He's amazed at the judgments of the Lord, at the word of God, and yet he continues to serve in his capacity as part of the Roman government. We see Paul sending greetings from Erastus, who is the city treasurer, who's obviously operating within the realm of government. These are people who serve within the church, and they also serve within the civil government. So we see the Lord establishing this principle, however, that his word, rightly understood and rightly applied, is the bedrock of justice. Where else would it come from other than the mind of mere men? So we look at the principle here. We see justice and only justice you shall follow. And how do we follow it? We follow it, first of all, by following the word of God and seeking to see how it is to be applied. But that's not enough. We see from there many instructions in this passage to see people appointed to office. And this is the manner of following justice. We follow justice not only by following the word of God, but we follow justice by appointing leaders in the land, both in the church as well as in civil government, appointing leaders who follow God, and we then follow them. We appoint leaders who follow God, and we follow them. There's a church sign in Wisconsin this week that was spotted that said, "Jesus is coming, hopefully before the election." And that sign perhaps captures a lot of the angst that people feel when it seems dark and gloomy, perhaps, in our land. But maybe what that sign indicates is a little bit of an attitude that a lot of people have of wanting to cop out of responsibility that they've been given. So if we are to follow justice, God means it here when he's teaching us to appoint leaders in the land. This is a weighty calling that we have. It works out into all of the different aspects of life. Dare we even say where people get to sit in the vehicle as we traverse our city and state. And so there are a few principles that we ought to be seeing from this passage. We need to see, first of all, the personal responsibility that God was placing on the people in appointing these leaders. We often think of leaders and people following justice in an official capacity as being the people who are already in office, already in positions of power. But look at all these places where personal responsibility is called for. Look at verse 18. "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns. Verse 19, "You shall not pervert justice." Obviously in the realm here of choosing those who will lead you. Look at verse 5. When you see someone who is violating the law, you shall bring them out to your gates, that man or woman who has done this evil thing. You see here in verse 7, it's the hand of the witnesses that are the first to be against this person, to put him or her to death. There is a very real and personal investment that people have. Look at verse 15 then, even all the way up to the king. "You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose." We see that the people broadly were the ones who were invested with the power to set these leaders up. And that ought to be something that's deeply impressed upon us as well. We're not just called to look at others and hold other people accountable. The passage here says you are to do it. Now, granted, our situation may be a little bit different, but we do live in a republic where individuals have responsibility. And for us to simply say, "Well, things are too dirty for me to touch them," And I'm just going to trust Jesus is perhaps overlooking the reality of this passage. If you believe Jesus is coming, really and truly, and if you believe Jesus is king and the one who rules, then you will obey his word. And you will seek to observe this word within our own context, and you will take responsibility for the work that God calls us to do here. And that ought to then make us think about our own lives. Because it can be easy for us to, again, point fingers. But we, for instance, cannot stand against things like fiscal irresponsibility in our land or in our state when we are irresponsible ourselves with our own pocketbooks. We cannot stand against the sexual revolution if we are not willing to stand against sexual rebellion in our own personal and private lives. God says, you are responsible for justice. Justice, and only justice, you shall follow. And that has to begin, first of all, with us, in our own personal lives. Are we seeking justice personally? And then are we able to speak to it corporately as we look for the people that God would call us to see appointed? Well, we're not only responsible for this personally, but we then need to see people and structures that are committed to justice in our land. Notice here how we've already observed at a lowest level there are judges and officers to help keep things in order in the towns. So there is a judicial branch that takes this law of God and makes judgments. There is an executive branch that is bringing people to court and this kind of thing to help the process go smoothly. And these judges are ones that are not to show partiality. They're not to take a bribe and so forth and so on. You also see then as we move into chapter 17 that there are these principles that are taught regarding justice. There have to be two witnesses. We don't make capricious judgments. One witness will not suffice. And even as we move into the New Testament, as cases are prosecuted in the church, Matthew chapter 18 shows us that when we bring a charge of sin, a charge of injustice against our brother or sister, God loves people such that he will not allow fallible people of their own accord to take matters into their own hands. There must be two or three witnesses before justice is meted out in terms of penalties being levied. And we need to be committed to these things ourselves. We also need leaders who are committed to them, and we need structures in place that do not allow power to be accumulated in the hands of a mere few, because it is ultimately the Lord who reigns. We see more of these processes and how these people are to function within these offices in verses 8 through 13. Look at verse 8. If a case arises requiring decision between one kind of homicide and another, one kind of legal right or another, one kind of assault or another, or any case in your town that is too difficult for you, then you shall rise and go to the place that the Lord your God will choose. The idea here is that it's too baffling for you. It's just complex. And wow, do we have complex situations in our lives. Notice that the law is really fairly small in terms of the number of words. Compare it to American legal code. It's a bargain, folks, right here. I'm telling you, what the people of Israel had to work with, it was not volumes and volumes of code, but rather God was calling the people to appoint wise leaders who would understand that when something is too difficult for them, they need to take it to a higher court. And as part of this, then, the Lord would raise up people, and there are people who have more gifted minds to help untangle these kinds of things. The Lord is saying to his people, if you want to follow justice, you're going to have to follow it through people. Yes, the Word of God is central, but you're going to have to trust people at some level, and this means you're going to have to pray for them. You're going to have to pray that God would raise up these kinds of just judges. You're going to have to pray that God would cause people to arise in your land, children and young people who love to learn to read, people who love to learn to think, people who love to learn to show mercy and compassion to people, people who are passionate for justice and for righteousness, and begin to take responsibility in the best sense for people around them. And then to see those people placed into positions of power where they will be able to bring about justice. There is this a series of checks and balances that runs through the whole passage, so that no one person claims all of the wisdom, that no one person has all of the power to render these kinds of judgments. And we see this perhaps preeminently here with the laws regarding Israel's kings in verses 14 through 18. Here's a sort of a fullest description at the highest level of the kind of person that we are to be looking for. You'll notice that God says, I'm going to allow you to set a king over you, and you've got to do this. It's going to be the one the Lord your God will choose. Of course, the people botch that when they go for Saul instead of being patient to wait for God's appointed king in David. But he says, you're going to do this. He says, here are the qualifications. You don't put a foreigner over you. This has to be one of your brothers. Has to be someone who recognizes that he's one of you. And then look at the limitations that are put upon him. And these limitations are ones that secular scholars have said, this couldn't have been written by anyone who would have wanted to be king, because no king would ever stand for these kinds of limitations, right? He says, you don't return to Egypt for horses. We're not sure if that means exactly don't go back down into Egypt, that place of slavery, or if he's saying don't trade some of your people, some soldiers, don't rent soldiers out, if you will, in order to attain more horses, because that would be to consign your brothers to slavery all over again. But in any case, he's saying you be careful in what you seek concerning a standing army, because if you do that, your heart will be led away. He goes on then to say, you shall not only acquire many horses, but in verse 17, you don't acquire many wives for yourself. He shall not acquire many wives for himself, that is, of the king, lest his heart turn away. And he shall not acquire for himself excessive silver or gold. There are all kinds of fun questions that can be asked in all of these things regarding military service, central banking, and so forth and so on. How should all of these principles be carried over to today? But notice that what the Lord is addressing here are the three classic weaknesses that people have always been concerned about: power, sex, and money. Those three warnings are given to the king here. He's not to engage in these things. But what is he to do instead as the one who is to render these kinds of judgments? Look at verse 18. When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book the copy of the law approved by the Levitical priests. In other words, he's not to pull a Thomas Jefferson. He's not to go find his own Bible and cut out the parts that he likes and paste those together. This is the reason for the Levitical priest standing over him, making sure, yep, he's got an approved copy. Again, this is part of the checks and balances. But the king is to submit himself to the word of God. He's to write it out with his own hand so that he knows it, so that he cannot say, I haven't seen it. But more than that, he's to take this personal copy of God's word and he's to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. And then he's to be humble. His heart isn't to be lifted up above his brothers, but he's to recognize that he's one of them. He's just one of them called to a particular office. And if he does this, he will live in the land and he will enjoy the blessing of God. So we're to take personal responsibility for these things. We're to labor to see godly people raised up who seek God so that we can follow them. And we're to see systems put in place that show that God is the one who has the power. This is why within church government, we're Presbyterians, ruled by a plurality of elders. There is order, but there's a group of elders working together, all to give evidence that Jesus is the one who ultimately leads his church. It's no one man. It's a plurality. It's a group of elders who are laboring together. And then you'll notice in all of this, one piece that we skipped. After you do all of that, what has to happen? you have to submit. Look back again at verse 10. Then you shall do according to what they declare to you from that place that the Lord will choose, and you shall be careful to do according to all that they direct you, according to all the instructions that they give you, according to the direction which they pronounce to you, you shall do. And it goes on from there. Now, this is hard. Because what God is saying is, if there's going to be justice that you follow, it's going to be not merely through the word, but it's going to be worked out organically through leaders, through rulers who are appointed. And when they render a judgment, you have to follow. Now, we know that the Lord alone is the one who is Lord of the conscience. We know what Peter and John said, we must obey God rather than men. And that's true. There comes a point where when we are directed to do something that is contrary to the word of God, we must obey God rather than men. But most of the time when there are judgments in life, they tend to be in areas that are kind of gray. And what God is telling us is that we have to submit. So children, when you have disputes in the car about where you're going to sit, who has the Lord appointed to be your judge? The officer that puts you where you need to be? Well, it's your parents. And even though you may feel they don't really understand the case and all the details, you are called to submit. And in civil courts and within the church, the same truth exists. We're called to submit to those that the Lord raises up. Now, if you're like me, this reality begins to press in on you, and what does it do? It drives us to our knees. Because we realize, yeah, it's true. If there is going to be justice, it's going to be worked out through people. And if I have to submit to the church, if I have to submit to civil courts in these areas where matters are gray, and I have to give myself to the authority of those that God has appointed to these places of wisdom, I better be praying for them with all my might. And the Lord will raise up some of you even to fill these kinds of roles. And we pray that that would be the case. We pray that among adults and young people and children, God would be raising up servants of Jesus Christ from among our midst. But as we think about having to give ourselves to the judgments of these who would rule over us, one thing we can be certain of is this: we will always be disappointed with the outcome. Maybe not in every last exact circumstance, because where wise people are raised up, there is a prosperous generation. But we can be sure that we will not always be satisfied. It doesn't matter who is elected to whatever office in this coming election, or who is elected to be elder or elders of this congregation going forward, there will be times when you are disappointed. Because these are mere humans. These are mere men. And what does it point us to? Well, it points us to the fact that we need not only to follow justice, we need to follow not only people who would follow God, but we need one to come to this earth who is justice himself, who is one of our brothers, who comes as the word, as the law in the flesh to rule over us. One in whom we will never be disappointed. And this is why the great truth of Scripture is that God didn't simply give his people his law. He didn't simply call leaders to be raised up. But God himself has entered the picture in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. And Jesus Christ has come to be your king. He's come to be my king and to rule over us. And he has ascended to the right hand of God the Father. He's the one who brought justice into the world. He became a propitiation, a sacrifice upon the cross, so that God might be both just and the justifier of sinners like you and me. The only way for us to follow justice in the truest sense is to follow the one who is just, and the one who has done justice so that we might be set free to live as free men and women. And now he is the one who is the blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, as we read earlier in our reading from 1 Timothy. And he is the one who is coming yet again, as is promised for us in Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 15, we sing the people there before the throne, singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations." Jesus is the only one who fully meets the requirements. He's the one who has become our brother. He's the one who has brought justice and even taken the punishment upon himself. He is the one who has risen from the grave, and he is the one who reigns today. And his word still applies to us as we would seek justice in our generation. So as we think about our leaders, which are oh so necessary to have over us, brothers and sisters, hear the word of the Lord. Justice you shall follow, and only justice. May we do that as we would follow the Lord Jesus Christ, as we would follow his word here on this earth, and as we would cry out before him that he would do justice even in our day. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we have a just and righteous King. We thank you that that is his character, it is his very nature. And we thank you that it is not only what we need, but it is what you have given. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us grace, that we might have a heart to follow justice and justice alone. Lord, we as a people are so needy, and the circumstances of our lives are so complex that we need the wisdom of your word, we need the wisdom of your spirit, and we need, Lord, to see people raised up all around us who can apply that word to our hearts and lives. So we pray that you would keep us from presumption, that you would keep us from arrogance, that you would keep us, Lord, on our knees before you, pleading for your mercy and your grace to be shown to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.